The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 5. We continue our study at verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. If for some reason you cannot comply, the time to leave is during silent prayer. We simply do not tolerate any disrespect for the Word of God. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the rough times of August 27th, 1982, there's an article called Capitalism in the NFL, the NFL being the National Football League. You ladies know it's about that time. It says, while in Boston taping a TV show, the man who wrote this had an interesting conversation with Dave Megsasay, who is the Western Field representative of the NFL Players Association. This was the result of the interview. Those players promoting a strike simply don't understand the role of capital in a capitalistic society. They place absolutely no value on it. The players are asking for 55% of the gross receipts, that's gross, not net, including gate receipts, television, concessions, beer and hot dogs, parking receipts, and licensing of NFL products. They want the players, who have no overhead, to get more than half of the income. The owners, who have all the overhead, would get less than half while paying all the bills. I asked Dave, the writer says, why he felt they were entitled to a lion's share of the profits. Dave responded that the owners contributed nothing. He likened them to rock promoters. The players are the product. The players take the risk. The players draw the crowd, so the players should get the biggest share. My response to that was, what value do you place on the money the owners have invested? Isn't capital entitled to its rewards? Some of the owners fought through the early days of huge losses in the AFL. And in the case of Cleveland and San Francisco, even through the old All-American Conference, some of the owners have paid $12 to $15 million to buy their ball clubs. Aren't they entitled to a return on their capital? They took the risks. They pay all the expenses. And if recession or depression should cause these clubs to lose money, they are the ones who take the beating. Isn't that risk worth something? Dave's response was that the average player's career is only 4.5 years, so he needs to make big money while he can make it. The average player makes $80,000 to $83,000 a year. He makes more in 4.5 years than the average working person makes in 10 to 15 years and is still young enough to have another career after that, a career made much easier because of his public recognition. And the owners did take horrendous risks in the past, but now They have a virtually risk-free business, and I think the players are entitled to negotiate for whatever the traffic will bear, says Dave. This is the player's representative. Just to get that in perspective, however, despite the fact that pro football players make less per season on the average than players in the National Basketball Association and on Major League Baseball on a per-game basis, they're paid more than any of them. So whether or not you think they are serfs or plutocrats depends on how you crunch the numbers. My principal concern is that the NFL Players Association proposal is a kind of socialism. It simply does not acknowledge that this is the entertainment business. It's also fascinating to note that the strongest supporters of the union move are the linemen, who are never the stars and consider themselves underpaid. The guys who are not going to go along with it are the star quarterbacks, wide receivers, and running backs, the glamour guys who draw the crowds in the stadium. And of course, Megsasay's comment was that the owners are not really capitalists. They have no competition. They've entered into monopolistic agreements to carve up the country, and that is not capitalism. Now, these are football players who don't really understand too much. I'm merely quoting. And then he goes on to point out, not only does he not know anything about capitalism, but he goes on a great length to prove it. Of course, the whole problem is obvious. In every aspect of American life today, we have lack of Americanism. The people who play pro football and make these tremendous salaries like football in the first place, or they wouldn't have been playing since junior high school. So the idea of body contact and bodily risk is ridiculous. But what is really tragic is the arrogance and the greed that we find in every part of our country, and it is the result of a lack of a pivot of mature believers, or a very small one in this country at the present time. The article goes on to point out that people like Terry Bradshaw of the Pittsburgh Steelers are not going to strike. Earl Campbell, for example, and Dave Fouts, a great quarterback at San Diego, are not even in the union. They refuse to join the union, which I think is the only magnificent stand to take. And I admire Earl Campbell for his playing, but his attitude about the union is even much better. Unions have all but destroyed the economy of this country in so many ways, and they are now, of course, attacking the state of Texas. Well, there is a great deal more to the article, but just enough to give you some idea. The writer goes on to point out that the attitude of the NFL players is Marxist and socialistic to the core. And if we had Marxist socialism, they wouldn't even make a dime. Then in the Sports Illustrated, dated September the 13th, there's an article about two of the players in the NFL, one Billy Sims and Joe Cribbs, and how and why they're holding out for more money. And in part it says that when the Buffalo Bills played the Detroit Lions, the two great running backs of both teams were missing. Cribbs is in his third year of a four-year contract worth a reported $845,000, counting bonuses, and a maximum of $240,000 this year. And, of course, he has been offered a new contract. He is asking now but for $1.2 million, but he doesn't like that. He wants $3.47 million. Now, this is a running back. There isn't a running back in the world. Here they are getting contracts like this and no brains. This country has gone mad on its scale of values. And then, of course, the other is Sims. And he, of course, is on a contract for $1.13 million, and he doesn't like it. He wants more, and it goes on and describes in great detail the article. Again, something that merely shows the trend of the times. everyone. You see juries, and they take cases, insurance cases, and they say they don't look at the merits of the case. People cheat insurance companies right and left. They just say, oh, they can afford it. Give it to them. That's the attitude of scum. And there's a great deal of it in the country today. Not because it should be that way. There's no excuse for it, really. But simply because believers have lost contact with the principle we have been studying in the book of Revelation. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. When we get into the next chapter, we're going to see this in great detail. We live in the dispensation, the only dispensation of no prophecy. And no prophecy means that all of the trends of history in this dispensation are determined by the believer's volition, positive or negative. And this means if he makes good decisions and lives in the divine dynasphere, there is an uptrend in history. And if he makes bad decisions and lives in Satan's cosmic system, there is a downtrend. And so we can't blame entirely all of the people who are arrogant, all of the people who are greedy, all of the people who are confused, all of the people who are selfish and self-centered. We'd have to blame everyone in the country. But we see trends which mean and are spelled out very simply that believers are generally, not altogether, but generally negative toward Bible doctrine. Well, we have been studying the fifth chapter of Revelation for some time. Let's see what we have in the corrected translation of the first seven verses. Then I saw on the right hand of him, that's God the Father, who was sitting on the throne, a book, the doomsday book of the tribulation. In all other dispensations, historical trends are determined by prophecy. A book written on both sides, having been sealed with seven seals. Verse 2, then I saw a powerful angel. This is the angelic herald known as the King of Arms, the highest angel in the College of Heralds. Remember the College of Heralds? Number 1, the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. Number 2 are the seraphim, which are in two categories, the King of Arms and the heralds. Number 3, the pour suivant officers, and there are 4 of them so far, the so-called 4 beasts, which are the 4 pour suivant officers or angelic heralds. And then we have finally the pour suivant messengers. So we're talking about someone who is the highest in the order of battle of the College of Heralds. Then I saw a powerful angel announcing with a great voice, who is worthy to break its seals and open the book, the doomsday book. Verse 3, and no one, that is angelic creature or mankind, in heaven or in the earth or under the earth, that would be Sheol or Hades, which has 3 great jails and 1 empty compartment, was able to open the book, the doomsday book, or the historical trends of the tribulation, or even to see it. And then we had John going into his crybaby operation, and we studied Operation Crybaby last Sunday. And so I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the book or to read it. And then verse 5, then one of the angelic staff officers said to me, or commanded me, stop crying. Look here, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Lion of the tribe of Judah is our Lord's second royal patent based on the virgin birth. The root of David is our Lord's first royal patent as God. The two together make the hypostatic union. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has won the victory and is qualified to begin opening the book and its seven seals, the historical trends of the tribulation. Verse 6, then I saw a ram as one who had been killed as a sacrifice, a reference to Christ, and not only as the Lamb of God and our Savior, but the Ram who controls history. Standing in the middle of the throne with the 4 angelic heralds, and in the middle of the angelic staff officers, And he, our Lord Jesus Christ, had seven horns. We studied them in detail. They refer to the seven eras or dispensations of history, and Christ controls history in each one of them. And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit is the power system of the divine dynasphere, which has been sent out to all of the world. Then he, our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, came and took it, the doomsday book with the seven seals, from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That would be, of course, God the Father sitting on the throne. Now we resume tonight with verse 8. We're getting ready for chapter 6 and our beginning of the study of the historical trends of the tribulation. In verses 8 through 14, we have the hymn of victory, a new song in heaven. And in verse 8, we have the worship of the angelic heralds and the general staff in the order of battle of angelic elect creatures. And when he had taken the book, says the King James, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. By the way, these are angels with harps, not people. And golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. We begin by noting the connective conjunction hi, kai, plus the temporal adverb hote. Kai is K-A-I. With it, the adverb hote, H-O-T-E. It introduces a temporal clause. It indicates the time sequence in which the new song, the new hymn, was sung in heaven. With this, we have the aorist active indicative of the verb lambano, which in the Greek looks like this, and is transliterated L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano means to take, to receive. Here it means to take. And when he had taken, the constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety, a dramatic moment when our Lord took the doomsday book out of the hand of God the Father. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb in taking the doomsday book, and the indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality. With this, we have the accusative, neuter, singular, direct object from the noun biblion, which is actually a scroll, B-I-B-L-I-O-N. Book is a legitimate translation if you understand that books in those days were scrolls. This is a reference again to the doomsday book of the tribulation, and we will study the seven seals. It will cover in detail all of the trends of the tribulation, beginning in chapter 6 and going all of the way through chapter 18. The first six seals are a general summary. The first four are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And when he had taken the book, this is a temporal clause, and the function of a temporal clause is to limit the action of the verb in the principal clause by the introduction of a time relationship. This is both contemporaneous time plus the definite temporal idea as indicated in the indicative mood. Now we have the subject, and the subject is given to us in terms of the angelic order of battle. This is why we have studied it in such detail and will continue to study it from time to time. The angelic order of battle is divided into two categories. Now remember, this is elect angels only. First of all, we have the college of heralds, and secondly, we have the angelic army. These are the two categories of elect angels. All angels that serve God function under one of these two categories. At the top of each one of these orders, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. In the College of Heralds, he is the angel of the Lord. And the army, he is the Lord of hosts. So the Lord Jesus Christ is at the top of both in rank. Then we have angels. Number two in each one of these categories. For the heralds, we have seraphim. Now, seraphim or seraphs are six-winged angels. Remember that the six wings are rank. Most angels do not have wings. Wings are a badge of rank, and this is the highest rank in the elect angels. And there are two categories among the seraphs. First of all, the king of arms, or officer of arms. There are at least two of them found in Revelation. And then, of course, the heralds. There are four heralds in our passage as a part of the subject. Then in the third category, we have the poor suivant. And the poor suivant officers come first. And just as in the English College of Heralds, there are four officers, the red dragon, the red cross, and the blue mantle, and the portcullis, so there are four officers among the poor suivant. And these are cherubs. Satan is a cherub, and he is lower, of course, than these seraphs. He, by the way, has been court-martialed. Number four are the messengers. These are the poor suivant messengers. On the army side, number two, we have the archangels. Arch means an archon, meant a general officer or field marshal. The archangels, we have studied Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, Uriel. Number three, we have a general staff made up of 24 officers. And number four, we have what are called hosts. These are rank and file in various categories. We have already noted some. Now, the army, the elect army, and the College of Heralds are both represented in the subject. The subject is made up of tesseres plus zoion, the adjective plus the noun, both in the nominative plural. Tesseres is simply an adjective numeral for four. That's T-E-S-S-A-R-E-S. And Zion, that would be Z-O-I-O-N. And it does not mean beast as translated in the King James. It means living creatures, living beings, and it is used for the angelic heralds who are in their order of rank. They are seraphs. They have six wings. The cherubs only have four. We studied this recently in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, as well as Isaiah 6. And then, of course, we have the army represented by the general staff, the 24 presbyteroi, or presbyteros is the vocabulary form. Looks like this. That's where we get our word Presbyterian, by the way. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. And it is translated elder. It's a sign of rank. We have studied it in detail. The Romans used it for office bearers. They used it for their Senate, which during the course of the Republic actually ruled Rome and from time to time had great authority under the empire. So it is used in the sense of authority, office bearers, rulers, administrators, and we translate it staff officers and the 24 staff officers. Next, we have a verb. The aorist active indicative of the verb pipto, which looks like this in the Greek. That's P-I-P-T-O. And it means to fall down, to prostrate. We will translate it fell down. And when he, our Lord Jesus Christ, had taken the book, the doomsday book of the historical trends of the tribulation, the four angelic heralds and the 24 angelic staff officers fell down. The Constantive Aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The active voice is for the higher ranks among the two orders in the angelic order of battle. And the indicative mood represents the verbal action from the viewpoint of reality. It also expresses contemporaneous action in the temporal clause. And then it says, before the ram, that's a prepositional phrase. Enopion is the preposition, an improper preposition taken from an adverb, E-N-O-P-I-O-N, and the word arnion, which means actually, in this case, a ram, a male lamb. And we have studied in detail its significance. It is a title used for our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who controls history. And he controls history as the God-man from the fact that he won the strategic victory on the cross when he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. So they fell down before the lamb or the ram. Well, it's time to stop and take a look at one principle before we move on. the ram is the same one who took the book, the doomsday book, from the hand of God the Father. And of course, the principle is one we have noted before on other passages. The cross must come before the crown. Before our Lord had the authority in hypostatic union to continue the control of history, which he did in the first four dispensations, or all of human history, he had to go to the cross and win the strategic victory. The work of salvation is that strategic victory. When he was judged for all of our sins on the cross, when he took our place, that's what made the difference. When our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, all of the personal sins in the human race were imputed to him and judged. And that, of course, was only possible because of humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we noted the principle that there is no true success or greatness to those, no matter how great their talent, their ability, their brains, or anything else, who do not possess humility. Without humility, there is no happiness in life. Without humility, there is no true greatness in life. All capacity for blessing comes from humility. All orientation to life comes from humility. Arrogance is our greatest enemy. And of course, the greatest illustration of humility, the cross, comes before the crown. Our Lord's strategic victory of the first advent centers around his work on the cross. And because of his strategic victory of the first advent, our Lord is qualified, or as this passage says, worthy to take the doomsday book from the hand of God the Father and to break open those seven seals, which actually contain the trends, the historical trends of the tribulation. The worthiness of our Lord is noted by the fact that when Jesus Christ takes the doomsday book from the hand of God the Father, the hierarchy in the throne room all kneel down to worship. The highest ranks among the elect angels are prostrate in worship. And there are two categories, again, of the angelic hierarchy among the elect angels. The College of Heralds, represented by the four heralds, and the army, represented by the general staff. All angelic worship, of course, comes from the elect angels or born-again believers. And neither Satan's demons nor mankind as an unbeliever participates in this scene. And the principle, worship qualification demands regeneration. You have to believe in Christ. You have to be born again before you are qualified to worship. Only those who have eternal life are qualified to worship. Regeneration, then, is the prerequisite for worshiping God. Here we find VIPs entering into that function. The qualifying clause to indicate what the angelic worshipers possess is given next. The qualifying clause does not modify the Lamb or the Ram of God, but the angels who fall down to worship. We have the present active participle of the verb echo, which looks like this, E-C-H-O. It means to have or to have and to hold. And with this we have a subject, the nominative singular adjective, hekastos. Hekastos looks like this in the Greek. That would be H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. And it means each one individually has this. The word "and" is not found in the original text, but is the legitimate translation of the circumstantial participle. It is one of the ways in which it can be translated. The pictorial present tense presents to the mind the vision as a process of occurring in a presentation of eschatological information. Obviously, information we must have for some reason, which we will work out once we get the exegesis squared away in the translation. The active voice, the four angelic heralds, and the 24 staff officers, general staff officers, produce the action. And this is a circumstantial participle expressing the attendant circumstances in which our Lord took the doomsday book out of the hand of God the Father. Now, here's a wild one. Why do they have harps? Why would a high-ranking staff officer who actually administers to millions and millions in the army of the elect angels want to carry a harp? Why would he want to play a harp? Why even a guitar? Well, this isn't a harp in the first place. So I'm going to make a liar out of myself. That's exactly what it is. It's a liar. L-Y-R-E. In the Greek, kithara. K-I-T-H-A-R-A. I don't know if you know it or not, Baraka Church has one of the finest harpists in Texas and probably in many other states as well. And we certainly wouldn't want to knock the harp. In fact, when I'm sitting in some fine restaurant and the hour is late and I'm in a mellow mood, I don't even mind listening to a harp. I remember when I still go to Orange County once a year, and there's a place where Dr. Davenport and I always dine after the message. And they used to have this very charming harpist. And after Davenport and I had had a good meal and maybe a glass or so, the harp wasn't half bad. But this isn't a harp. Actually, it refers to a stringed instrument, which could be described, it's called a lyre. It's a rectangular, or not really, it's a rectilinear shaped sound box from which rises two arms connected above by a crossbar from which the strings are suspended, very much like, pardon the expression, a modern guitar. Well, let me see if I can kind of give you the concept right here. I'm not much for drawing these things, but this might help you. Here's your sound box. Here are the strings being hauled over it. Now, that's a lyre. L-Y-R-E. Now, here's what amazes me. Each one, four angelic heralds, highest-ranking angels, six-winged angels, seraphs, and 24 angelic staff officers, next to the archangels, the highest ranking in the order of battle of the elect army of angels. That's 28 high-ranking angels all carrying guitars. It's enough to make you sick. Well, maybe we can learn something from it. Isn't it terrible the way they translate it? They translated it harps, but they aren't harps. And each one had a lyre, a stringed instrument like a guitar. Well, let's learn something from the angelic hierarchy. Are you ready for this? Get your pencil sharp. No matter how high you go in life, no matter how low you sink, no matter what you do in life, everyone ought to have at least one hobby. Yeah, put it down. Hobby. H-O-B-B-Y. Some of you just stop writing. I can't believe it. We finally get to this great point after agonizing through all of this Greek, and you all just sit there like bumps on the log. Everyone ought to have a hobby or an interest apart from their profession or job, even if it's, pardon the expression, golf. Everyone ought to have a hobby or an interest apart from their profession or job. Housewives go sour because they don't have a hobby or an interest. Men become too intense and fall apart because they don't have a hobby or an interest apart from their work. Workaholics, they call them. Everyone ought to have some special interest totally apart from their job or their profession. Now, the four angelic heralds and the 24 high-ranking staff officers, not only are they way up there out of the millions of angels, they're in the top 50 in rank. And, of course, they had an outside interest. They were interested in music. Now, it may not be your choice, but it was theirs. And the point is, they really were expert at what they did, and they enjoyed it. These elect angels were not only great in their primary MOS, their military occupational specialty, but they were also great in their hobby, music. Every believer, and now I'm down to you as a believer, some of you need a hobby. Now, I have a hobby horse. It will be, at least for a while, eschatology. I took on the book of Revelation. So naturally, there will be a great deal of eschatology before we're through. But often believers get too intense, and too many believers fall apart simply because they do not know how to relax. You need a hobby. You need another interest. Not one that'll cut out doctrine. We have too many of those. But something that you can do that from which you get relaxation, a change. Every believer should have, therefore, at least one outside enthusiasm, whether it's a person or a thing, a hobby, a diversion from the primary area of concentration in life. People who have no outside interests or hobbies have a tendency toward the worst form of arrogance. Neurotic, arrogant self-righteousness. And they become busybodies and gossips. And in their preoccupation with self, they become the losers in the Christian way of life. And God has designed our minds and our bodies so that we can have outside interests for relaxation. All right, this is what we have so far. And when he, our Lord Jesus Christ, had taken the book, the doomsday book, concerning the historical trends of the tribulation, the four angelic heralds and the 24 angelic staff officers fell down before the ram or the lamb, and each one had a lyre, a stringed instrument like a guitar. Then they had something else. Watch it. The Attic Greek adjective, kruseos. See, this isn't even the Koine Greek of the New Testament. This is Attic Greek. This is High Greek. That's C-H-R. U-S-E-O-S, kruseos. It's also, of course, an accusative, plural, direct object. It's a direct object, and it means golden, or adorned with gold, or made with gold. So obviously it's only half of the subject, or the object rather. The rest of the direct object is the noun phiale, which we will study in great detail later on. That's P-H-I-A-L-E. It's translated vials in later on in the book of Revelation. But that isn't vials. It's a drinking cup. It's a goblet. In this case, it's a rather shallow goblet. Actually, it's from all that I've been able to find in archaeology and relate it, it looks something like this. Now, this is a little lopsided, But this is the way it looks. You get the idea. In other words, it's sort of a champagne type thing, although the Europeans think that this is a champagne type thing with a long stem going way down. It's a sort of a champagne type goblet. So what are we going to call it? We're going to call it a libation cup. And that way, I think we avoid all controversy on the subject. If you know what a libation cup is, you're all right. What it really is a golden goblet. And they had libation cups made of gold. Golden goblets. But definitely not vials. However, they weren't full of any beverage. That'll also throw some of you. They were full of something, because we have a present active participle of gemel. This is the verb gemel. That's G-E-M-O. And it's not translated like a participle. This is ascriptive, and it's used as a noun, so we simply translate it full. And then the genitive plural of description from thumiama. That's T-H-U-M-I-A-M-A. Thumiama, incense. It can be translated either perfume or incense. Frankly, that's what champagne tastes like to me. Incense, perfume, awful stuff. But this is really full of champagne. If you relate champagne to perfume, I do. And libation cups made of gold, full of incense. Incense is a material used to produce perfume, that is, when burned. The burning of the spices or the gums produces the smoke, which has a very pleasant scent or fragrance. Incense was used in the Levitical offerings to denote propitiation, our Father's satisfaction with the work of Christ on the cross. The explanatory phrase which ends this verse explains incense in terms of effective prayer being offered by believers in the tribulation. The explanation of the incense follows, and it begins with the nominative feminine plural from the relative pronoun hosts, translated which. That's H-O-S. The antecedent of the relative pronoun is the descriptive genitive again of thumiama, which incense, and then the present active indicative of aimi. Is, which perfume is. You see, all incense is the gaseous form of perfume. It's perfume in smoke, as it were. You burn it instead of liquefying it. That's all. So this is E-I-M-I, to be. Which incense is? The present tense is a pictorial present. It brings to the mind a picture of the prayers of the believers in the tribulation in the process of occurrence. The believers in the tribulation learn quickly how to pray effectively, and their prayers are a sweet odor, as it were, in the nose of God. The futuristic present denotes an event which has not yet occurred, the prayers of tribulational believers, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it is contemplated as already occurring. And the active voice, the incense and the libation goblets made of gold produces the action. This is the declarative indicative for the future reality of the prayers of tribulational believers. With this, we have a definite article. The nominative feminine plural definite article, hi. That's H-A-I. And it's the generic use of the definite article. It's used to set off in distinction from all others the prayers of people, many of whom are going to die in that 7-year period, and many of whom are going to survive. But it will be a time of great prayer, powerful prayer, intense prayer, probably a great deal more effective than the prayers of believers in this dispensation. We have something they do not, the divine dynasphere. Since they do not have the divine dynasphere, since God the Holy Spirit does not indwell them, except in certain cases, going back to the Old Testament system of pneumatology, they must have something to take up the slack, and they will be far more serious about prayer than we are. And when I say far more serious, I mean simply that. The person who prays in prosperity is so rare, you almost can't find them. But now the prosperity is disappearing, we start looking for them again. Prayer. The importance and the power of prayer. We have taken it up as a detailed subject, so it should not be an unfamiliar subject to you. With this, we then have the predicate nonentity plural from prosuke. That's prosuke. Prosuke. And it is translated, which are the prayers, and the possessive genitive plural, or the ablative of source, from the saints or of the saints. Hagios, a word we have studied many times. And this is a reference to the prayers of the tribulational believers. It is a reference for prayers which have not been uttered, but will be in the future. And it follows the pattern of Psalm 141:2. May my prayers be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering or oblation. And the prayer principle in this context is found in Isaiah 65:24. It will come to pass before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And of course, this links the principle of prayer with the doctrine of divine decrees. And since we have studied prayer as a principle in great detail, and the doctrine of divine decrees as well, we simply put on the board the computer of divine decrees and the omniscience of God, which feeds that computer. The omniscience of God feeds every thought, every motive, every decision, every action of every believer in the tribulation is fed into the computer. Now, this does not in any way interfere with the volition of anyone, for there are a lot of decisions that are not made, and they are out over here. They aren't even in the computer. Only decisions that are made, only thoughts that are thought, not thoughts that are not thought. And out of the computer comes your printout, which are the trends of the tribulation, and on which these are based. Now, prayer. A lot of people are going to make decisions to pray. When we study the tribulation, you will note why very quickly. And so we have fed in to the computer every prayer that has ever been prayed in history, including the tribulation. And these things are acceptable to God billions of years ago, and therefore they were answered, as it were, in eternity past. The actual answer is simply the printout at the appropriate time in the tribulation. The generic use of the definite article categorizes the saints or believers as belonging to the tribulation. These are prayers, again, which have not been offered by people who probably are not yet alive, but the divine decrees prints out prophetically those believers who live in the tribulation and who will offer prayers in time of great historical disaster. And the fact that they can concentrate under pressure in an unrestrained period of historical disaster indicates the spirituality of these people. Their spirituality is the faith rest drill, and they have a very strong faith rest function in the tribulation. That's the means by which they survive. All right, verse 8 in corrected translation. And when he, our Lord Jesus Christ, had taken the book, the doomsday book of historical trends in the tribulation, the four angelic heralds and the 24 angelic staff officers fell down before the Lamb or the Ram, and each one had a stringed instrument, like a guitar, a lyre, and libation cups made of gold, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The saints, hagios, is the Greek word here. Looks like this. That's H-A-G-I-O-S. And it means set apart through salvation in this case. And the saints describes the believers, of course, of any dispensation or historical era from the standpoint of his possession of God's righteousness. Saints all possess the righteousness of God imputed at the moment of faith in Christ. And of course, the prayers of believers in fellowship, which follow the pattern of divine will and historical trends, have great impact on historical events related to the believer. That's the principle. Historical events as related to the believer. Now, they don't have any relationship to unbelievers for whom people often pray. People are always praying for someone who's unsaved that they might get over their lumbago or whatever it is. And most of these prayers are so much hot air. I hate to be unkind, but they are. Because the only prayer for an unbeliever is the prayer that whatever their circumstances, they will get a chance to hear the gospel and that they will respond. You cannot coerce the volition of anyone through prayer. Otherwise, some of us would spend 25 hours a day praying that believers would wake up. You cannot coerce the volition of another believer. They have a right to their privacy, to live their own life as unto the Lord, without interference. And all believers, listen carefully, have a right to succeed before the Lord and have a right to fail before the Lord. And just remember, when you observe what appears to you the failure of another believer, get away and stay out of it. Don't gossip, don't malign, don't judge, don't make an issue out of it. The Lord can handle all the discipline, and He doesn't need your help. Once you get into it, then you are going to get His discipline and your own for sticking your big nose in someone else's business. The principle of privacy is one of the most important principles in the church age. The royal family of God must have privacy to succeed or fail. And therefore, privacy becomes a major issue. And people are always sticking their nose in other people's business, often by gossip, but sometimes by prayer. And they pray for things where God may be dealing with someone and they're hurting. And they pray, Lord, make it stop hurting for my grandmother or my friend or whoever it is. And the Lord isn't going to make it stop hurting. He is administering either punishment, or He's getting their attention, or He's doing whatever He's doing. He knows. And He doesn't need you to stick your nose in and try to stop the hurting or change the situation. This becomes blasphemy, and so many prayers are blasphemy because they try to tell God how to run His business. Now, prayer is a great and powerful weapon in the hands of someone who knows how to use it. But it is a source of arrogance, blasphemy, self-righteousness in the hands of people who do not know how to use it. And if you don't know what to pray for and how to pray and the general principles, it's all on tape in great detail. The prayers of tribulational saints are answered before they are offered. This is the anticipation of the divine decree printout, prophetically anticipated, that is. Note that while the prayers of tribulational believers will deliver them from historical disaster, they do not change historical trends. Repeat. While the prayers of tribulational believers will deliver them from historical disaster, they do not change historical trends. And the Lord doesn't stop making the world hurt because someone prays that in ignorance. While historical trends of disaster must go on in history, and they will, effective prayers from believers mean deliverance and even blessing in time of historical disaster. Obviously, the principle for both the tribulation and the church age can be summarized by two words: prayer delivers. Now, a few things that are not true. The family that prays together stays together. That's one of the biggest laughs in history. If you stay together in a family, it's because someone has integrity and honor, and it has nothing to do with prayer. In fact, you get down on your knees with someone you can't stand, and you've already short-circuited the whole power system of prayer. The family that prays together stays together. That's ridiculous. Prayer is a weapon. And obviously, weapons don't always keep people together. That blows them apart. Prayer, used properly, is magnificent. But it is a weapon, and you must know how to use it. Now, the family that prays together doesn't stay together. And people who pray when they're in the jam, of course, are blasphemous too. And people who pray in ignorance and all the other reasons why people pray. And this is a silly thing for me to be doing, because some of you are so lazy about prayer you'll never get off dead center and pray anyway. And this will encourage you not to, but that's not the intent. Obviously. The intent is to get you to use the weapon properly. I've seen people take a .45 and go out to the range, and they can't even hit the sky with it because they don't know how to use it. The .45, when properly used, is one of the most effective and accurate of all handguns. But you have to know how to use it. And it's not for amateurs or ignorant people. And I've seen people that say, oh, your trigger is too heavy. What you need is about a pound and a half. And I've seen them go out to the range, and that causes them to double. And they go zip, zip, zip. And I saw at one occasion where it went right up through and just cut the brim right off of the campaign hat of the man who was trying to shoot it. He was stupid. 3.5 pounds is all you'll ever need, and 4 is even proper. NRA. And all these business of souping them up to do this or that, that is ridiculous. It even defeats the purpose of the weapon. And what I'm saying to you is that the average believer thinks he knows all about prayer because he prays once in a while and he doesn't know anything about it. So if you're not familiar with our study of prayer, get the tapes. Now, this passage does tell us one thing about prayer that is very positive. Prayer delivers. Prayer delivers you. Prayer delivers you in time of historical disaster. And again, prayer does not change historical trends, because historical trends come from the volition of the believer and the volition of people in general in the tribulation. We are the products of our own decisions. And obviously, historical trends come from decisions, not from prayers. Prayer does not change historical trends and disastrous events, but it will deliver the believer in the midst of disastrous events. And that is the purpose of the goblet filled with the prayers of these believers. Well, now, once we get through with prayer, we're ready to sing. And on Sunday morning, we will see the song of the angelic hierarchy. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.